are the answer to our understanding. You are the answer to salvation and eternal life. And Lord, that's exactly why we are here. We're not here to be entertained. We're not here, Lord, to just gather information. But rather, Lord, we are here for truth because we know truth will lead us to Jesus. And so, Father, I ask this evening that you will give us the spiritual eyeglasses and the spiritual hearing aids to be able to see and to hear and to understand exactly what your word is telling us. But more importantly, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this evening. We praise you and we thank you, Lord, forever and ever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The title of the first presentation this evening is entitled Cosmic Dilemma. And you will know in just a few moments exactly why we have entitled this Cosmic Dilemma. You see, there is a great dilemma. There is a great controversy. There's this great battle between good and evil, a great conflict at hand. And we're going to be studying this evening very, very closely. And I usually like to begin this by considering something that is quite interesting to me. As I travel all over the place and I deliver these messages and I conduct Bible prophecy seminars such as this, I find that I meet a lot of people. And, you know, every single one of us are in a different walk with God. We're in a different place in our walk. So, you know, that's the beauty of getting to know so many different people, because you get to hear stories and you get to hear how much they truly know and how much they truly love Jesus and what he's done for them. And it's such an awesome, awesome thing to hear. But sometimes I will have a rather lengthy Bible conversation with someone, and I've come to find out that, you know, one aspect of understanding and comprehending the gospel, the straight truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we must very, very closely, in detail, and with precision, understand the simplistic narrative of the scripture. So in other words, this is obviously a Bible prophecy seminar. There's lots of people that are going to be coming, and they're going to be here, they're going to want to listen to what is the truth behind the mark of the beast, what is the truth behind the rapture and the tribulation, and all of these great, great truths that we're going to be discussing throughout this seminar. But I find, my friends, that in order for us to properly be able to decode or to understand the great mysteries of Bible prophecy, we have to have a very precise, competent knowledge of the Bible story. You say, Ryan, what are you getting at? We must understand the simple story of the Bible. That is the very layout, the very stories that compile together to show us a bigger picture of what the Bible is about. If we can understand the simplistic story and the very simple narrative of Scripture, then when we get to Bible prophecy and we consider some of these deep concepts and themes, then it will help us to better understand what it is that we are looking for and what we're trying to study. I find that you can easily break down the Bible into many different themes. If we were going to break down the Bible into seven major chapters, and of course some of us may differ on this. Someone might say, Ryan, I disagree with one or two of those. But I find that if you're going to tell the story of the Bible, if someone comes to you and says, can you in 2 to 5 minutes just simply break down the simple story of the Bible? What is the Bible about? What are some of the major themes that I would need to know in order to understand the overall simplistic structure of the Bible? It would simply be this. You cannot and you should not try to communicate the story of the Bible without first understanding what happened before creation. Many of us would start right in Genesis, and as soon as you get right into the book of Genesis, the first opening two chapters is all about creation. But if you continue to read in the Bible, you'll find that God inspires his Bible writers to give us kind of a background story, a behind the scenes per se, as to what happened before this world was created, what happened before this world was launched into what it is today. And of course, you cannot tell the story of the Bible properly unless you obviously talk about creation. Creation is such a vital part of understanding the Scripture, a vital part in understanding the plan of salvation for us even within the gospel message. And I find today, my friends, in fact, I went to a Christian college when I was seeking my history degree and music education degree. I had to take a few classes, and it was very interesting. At this particular college that I went to, there was an ordained minister with a doctorate degree who was teaching this church history class, and it's very interesting that he got into the concept and the ideas surrounding creation, that is the first two chapters of Genesis, that is the what God done on those first 6 days that the Bible speaks of. And it's very interesting that I find that many, many Christians, even in many theological seminaries and many Christian colleges, and just in the Christian world in general, people are abandoning a literal six-day creation. That is the idea that God actually created this world in 6 literal days. Many people within the Christian world are now questioning that. They're saying, I don't really know. Maybe he did it, maybe he didn't. So creation is a vital part in understanding the Bible story. In fact, we're going to find, as we begin to dive deeper into Bible prophecy, if you do not have a proper understanding and a proper knowledge of the opening chapters, or just simply the entire first book of the Bible, Genesis, you cannot properly understand Bible prophecy. That would include creation. It would also include the fall. That is when this great conflict that we find in the Scriptures began. So if you're going to understand the Bible story, the simplistic story of the Bible, as well as Bible prophecy, you need to understand the fall of man, when this great conflict of evil came about within the Scripture. And so we're going to be discussing that in quite length this evening. Also, covenant. Now, this is a word that's not used very much in the Christian world anymore, because some people have tagged it as an evil, unnecessary term, as if talking about covenant or talking about law is some type of bad thing that a Christian should consider these days. But I can tell you right now, if you are trying to tell the story of the Bible, you're trying to communicate to someone the simplistic narrative of Scripture, if you just miss it by just a little bit, in considering the full concept of covenant and how it relates to the major story of the Bible, then you have not properly told the story of the Bible. And of course, Messiah, the central figure in all of the Bible. Is it possible to tell the story of the Bible and leave out the Messiah? Absolutely. You cannot tell the story of the Bible if you leave out the Messiah. You have very much come short. And of course, the church, a large portion of the Bible, we have to consider God's people, the church, the body of the Messiah, the body of Christ, as the Bible describes it very clearly. And of course, lastly, but of course not least, we have to consider recreation. Does the Bible talk about recreation? Absolutely. Now, the reason why I went through this in the opening few slides, in the opening few moments of this presentation, is that I find that there's a bunch of people that like to dive headfirst into these very complex prophetic books such as Daniel and Revelation, and even parts of the Gospels and Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of these great books that contain some very awesome and amazing yet mysterious prophecies in the Bible, and they simply just don't understand the gospel story. They don't understand the simple story of the Bible. And we have to understand the major, major themes and aspects of the Bible before we can dive deep into understanding Bible prophecy. Now, I'm going to suggest to you very strongly this evening that there are two aspects of the gospel that you currently see up on the screen that most people want to clearly leave out of their story of the Bible. In other words, I believe there are two tags up there with two major themes and concepts of the Bible that when people consider the gospel message, when they consider the good news, when they're trying to communicate what the Bible is about, and especially in trying to understand and decode Bible prophecy, I find that there are two aspects of the Bible story that people want to leave out. And those two things are conflict and, of course, covenant. Now, where did I get conflict from? Well, obviously, it's very interesting to me that if you were to go to the very first book of the Bible, what book is that? The book of Genesis, okay? What do we find happening in the first two chapters of Genesis? Okay, we call it creation. We obviously see there where God is creating the world in great detail with precision, exactly how he wants it to be. And then you're not even three chapters into the Bible. And what's happened? The fall of man. In other words, I'm going to illustrate this very, very clearly. There's two aspects of the Bible story that I believe also take up a large portion, if not the majority, of the Bible story, and that is conflict and covenant. In fact, this can be clearly, clearly illustrated. Let's do that right now, okay? I just asked a few minutes ago. Come on, help me out here, children. If you walk through the front door of the Bible, which book do you come to? The book of Genesis, okay? And obviously, what do we find happening in the opening two chapters of Genesis? Creation. Now, it's very interesting that when you study the first opening two chapters of the book of Genesis, you find that God has created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, including man, on the sixth day. And then I have to ask this, did God create it the way he wanted it to be? Was it perfect? Did anything need to be changed or altered? Absolutely not. In other words, what we find is we find God, Adam and Eve, we find man and God there in the Garden of Eden, and they are in perfect uninterrupted communion. You find a perfect uninterrupted communion between God and man right there in the opening two chapters of Genesis. So you come right through the front door of the Bible, you're right there into creation. It's just as God had wanted it to be. He built everything and set everything in place according to his perfect will and according to his perfect plan. Would we all agree with that? Okay, now check this out. You go through the back door of the Bible. What book do you come to? You come to the book of Revelation. Now, it's very interesting. What is it that we find one major event that happens in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation? Recreation. So notice, first two chapters of the Bible, and by the way, do you know what Genesis means? I asked someone this last night.
Beginning.
It means beginning, it means origin, absolutely. So it's very interesting, we find Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Do you know what Eden means? You know what the Garden of Eden, you know what Eden means? It means pleasure. So God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Pleasure. In other words, we see very clearly Adam and Eve in perfect harmony with God, just as God planned it to be. Opening chapters of the Bible, perfect uninterrupted communion between God and man, just as God planned it to be. Latter chapters of the book of the Bible, we find in Revelation, we find God recreates the heaven and the earth. Was it perfect? Is it going to be perfect? Is it going to be just like he wanted it to be? In other words, is he going to reset things as he planned for it to be in the beginning? Absolutely. So again, we find perfect uninterrupted communion between God and man. So notice, front door of the Bible, beautiful creation, perfect uninterrupted communion between God and man. Same thing, just as God wanted it to be in the last chapters of the Bible. Now check this out. You're not even three chapters into the Bible. Now notice, Genesis chapter 3, all the way through, every single book of the Bible, every chapter, every verse is conflict and covenant. Creation, perfect. Creation, perfect. The entire Bible story from Genesis 3 all the way to the latter chapters of Revelation is conflict and covenant. So is it possible to tell the Bible story properly and try to leave out the conflict? And to try to leave out the covenant? It's impossible. In fact, it's very interesting. We're going to spend a lot of time in this talking about this great conflict of Scripture this evening. You cannot mention or you cannot talk about the great conflict, that is the great battle between good and evil, this great controversy battle. You cannot talk about it, you cannot begin to discuss it unless you talk about the person responsible for this fall or for this conflict, and we know this person to be this satanic figure, the great antagonistic figure of the Bible, and we often refer to him as Satan. Absolutely. Now, it's very interesting. Satan is none other than our English understanding of the Hebrew transliteration Satan in the Bible. This Satan figure. And if you look at the original Hebrew, you'll find very clearly there that this Satan figure, this great satanic individual, is none other than described in the Bible as the great enemy, the adversary, the accuser. Do you think that's a proper description? I believe so. Is he the enemy of God? Is he the enemy of God's people? Is he the great adversary? Yes, he is. And of course, he is the great accuser. Who is he accusing? Who has he put on the stands? Someone might say, yes, the brethren, yes, the church. Absolutely, we have some scripture on that. But you will find it is God and the very beautiful, perfect character of God that is put on the stands by the accuser from the beginning. We're going to see that very, very clear. But I have to ask a question before we move forward. Tonight, we're going to be considering the great cosmic conflict or the great cosmic dilemma of the Bible. We need to understand it. So my question is, what is the central issue behind this great conflict? I find that people study their Bible, or they read their Bible, they go to the book of Revelation, and I'll have people often say, well, I've read the book of Revelation, and I started in chapter 1, and then I went on to chapter 2, and I didn't get very far in, I just quit reading it, because I couldn't understand it. How many have tried that before? Have you ever been there before? You open the Bible, you want to know more about end time events. So the great book of the Bible that most people think of when it comes to Bible prophecy is the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible. So they go there, they begin reading, they don't get too far in before, oh, I don't understand any of this. And they just give up. Well, it's very interesting to me that in order to understand the majority, if not all, of the Bible, including Bible prophecy, you must understand what is the story about. And you cannot help but find yourself reading about this great conflict, this great battle that's taking place from Genesis to Revelation. And it's very interesting, I ask many Christians, what is the central issue behind the conflict? What is it that the enemy hates most? What is it about God? What is it about God's character? What is it about God's kingdom? What is it about God in general that the devil hates most? And people just draw blanks. It's like, I don't know. I just know. My friends, it's vitally important that we understand the conflict of Scripture. I cannot emphasize that enough. So we're going to take a nice roller coaster ride of a study this evening, and we're going to be considering this great conflict. And the Bible makes it very, very clear, gives us plenty of Scripture, plenty of clues as to what this conflict is. Now, I just have to tell a story just to quickly emphasize this. How many in here have children? How many parents do we have in the room today? Okay, I remember years ago when my brother and I and my sister were just little bitty kids. I remember that there would be often times that our selfish natures would come out rather quickly, and there would cause an altercation between either myself and my sister, or myself and my brother, or my brother and my sister. And it didn't take long before we were about ready to choke each other out and give each other a few slugs. And there would be some screaming and some scratching and crying from the other room. And I remember my parents would often end up in the room with us because they would hear us in the other room going, no, that's not. That's exactly what so my dad would come rushing in the room. What's going on in here? What was he wanting to know? What are you fighting about? What's this conflict about? Now, I just have to say this, and I'm going to be very careful as I say this, but you know, I mean this in the best way possible. I don't know of a good parent who loves their children that would walk into a room after they hear a rather interesting scuffle would walk into that room and go, I don't really care what this fight's about, but just keep it down in here, and then walk out. Because there's just something natural within us. We love our children. We love each other. There's that love that's established. So then when you hear or you sense that someone is at each other, that there's conflict, that there's fighting going on, that there's just a natural question to ask. What in the world are you fighting about? In other words, what is this great conflict about? I remember my parents would come in the room, and my dad often came in with the belt in his hand. And if it was my mom, it was anything she could grab, a belt, a switch, a shoe, or anything else. You know, my parents were of the old school. If we did something disrespectful or out of order, we were taken care of rather quickly. And my parents didn't believe in timeouts. You know, this new modern movement of, you know, Bobby, take a timeout to think about what you've done. Yeah, my parents took timeouts, all right. They took timeouts to whoop my butt. That's what they did. And so we had a lot of those growing up, but it was very interesting. My dad would come in the room, and he would want to know right off. He wanted to bring about a solution, but before a solution could be brought about, what did you have to know? Why are you fighting? What is the conflict about? So I'm asking the question, what is the central issue behind this great conflict? Do you think the Bible gives us the answer? Yes. I believe so, okay? Are we ready to study? Are we awake? Do we need to do some jumping jacks? Okay, all right. Well, my friends, pay very close attention. I'm going to go directly to the book of Ezekiel chapter 28. We first need to look into the very nature, the very essence of this great Satan figure, this enemy, this adversary, this accusers. So we're going to start in Ezekiel chapter 28. Notice what it says. The Bible says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till what was found? Till iniquity was found in you. Now I have to ask this important question because it needs to be addressed early on. Did God create the enemy? In other words, did God create this Lucifer individual as the enemy, the adversary, and the accuser? Did God create a devil? Absolutely not. And then, you know, I have often had people that will ask me, Ryan, why did God create the devil? Why would he create someone for the purpose of launching us into this great battle between good and evil, causing so much death and pain and sorrow and sickness and all of the sin? Why would God create someone like that? The truth is, the Bible makes it very clear. God did not create a devil. He created a beautiful, wonderful, kind, loving angel, and his name was Lucifer. He was an angel of light. He was perhaps the most beautiful angel in heaven. But Lucifer, in and of his own self, his own power, created himself. He turned himself into a selfish devil. In fact, to look into the very nature, the very essence of this particular being, I want us to go to Isaiah chapter 14. Notice what the Bible says here in verse 12. And this is, again, God speaking. So this is the words of God himself. And he says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Notice which word appears quite often throughout this passage. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, probably the most blasphemous statement in all the Bible. Here it is. I will be like the Most High. You see, at the very core, at the very selfish core of Lucifer, he began to look at God in a different way. In fact, he began to take his complete attention off of God completely. And he began to put it on himself. Some might say he created an I problem. In other words, he became very selfish. He began to look at his own beauty. He began to think, wait a second, why does God get all the glory? Why does God receive all the worship? Oh, and look at this law over here, the laws of God. Why do we have to obey these laws? Why can't we just control our own and make our own decision according to our own plan and our own way? And so Lucifer, as we are clearly told here in the scriptures, he desired to be God. In fact, we see this clearly in the third chapter of Genesis when he tells Eve right there at the tree. Remember what he says to her? Oh, God just doesn't want you to eat of this tree because he knows that in the day that you eat of the fruit, what's going to happen? You will become like God. You will become a God. You will be just like him. We see that selfish nature, that very selfish idea presented even in the third chapter of the Bible before we ever get to Isaiah, before we ever get to Ezekiel. We see it very, very clearly. Satan wanted to be God. That means he wanted to declare his own way and he desired the worship of others. I want to go back to Ezekiel 28. Notice again the context clues of this particular verse here. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. My question is, what made him perfect? Notice that God is speaking here. God is declaring that Lucifer was once perfect. In what way? The answer is found right there in the verse. You see, he was perfect until something came in the picture. He was perfect until he allowed something to become. He allowed himself to fall into this. And what was it there? What do we see it highlighted in red there? Say it real loud with me. Until iniquity was found in him. Now, my next question is, what is iniquity according to the Bible? Obviously, iniquity is a type of sin. It is sin. So in other words, God is clearly stating here that he had taken his eyes off of the righteousness of God and he had put it upon himself, which again brought about selfishness, which the core of sin itself is selfishness. He was perfect as long as he was in harmony with the will of God. But now he has allowed sin to overcome him. Now, the question of the hour is, according to the Bible, what is sin? You know, I could pass out a piece of paper, and most of you in here would probably give an answer. And, you know, we all have an opinion. We all have an idea as to what this could be. At the end of the day, I want us to be trained to respond in a certain way as Christians. You see, as Christians, when we are asked questions pertaining to life in general or anything pertaining to the Bible, we should always respond with, what does the Bible say? Not what do I think and what do I feel, what do I believe, but rather, what does the Bible say? Because what Ryan thinks is right, or what Ryan feels or senses or believes is right currently, does that mean it just might be, does it mean that it's necessarily in harmony with God's Word? Maybe not. That's why we should always ask, okay, what does the Bible say? And of course, there is a clear definition given to us in the Bible as far as what God considers sin to be. It's found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And the Bible tells us very clearly that sin is the transgression of what? Of the law. And you know, it's very interesting. I'm going to give my testimony as to where God led me from and how I came to be what I am today. Praise God. But it's very interesting. For many years, I had many Christians, and I still have Christians today that'll tell me, Ryan, if you notice, before Mount Sinai, that is before Moses' encounter with God at Mount Sinai, there is no such thing as a law. No one was keeping God's commandments. And I have to draw their attention back to the fact that before there ever was an earth, or before there ever was an Adam or an Eve, or before this earth ever existed, the Bible says that all of this conflict between God and Satan happened not here on earth, but in heaven way beforehand. And we see very, very clearly that right here the Bible considers that when Satan had become iniquitous, or he had brought iniquity upon himself, that means he had to have sinned, which means if he truly sinned, what did he transgress in heaven? Woo! Does heaven have a law? Oh my. So God has always had a law, amen? The Bible makes it very clear. Now let's look back into, let's take this a little bit deeper. The Bible says that Satan, or Lucifer at this time, he once was an anointed covering cherub. He says, you are the anointed cherub who covers. Now again, the reason why we're digging deep into this, because I asked the question earlier, what is the central issue behind the great conflict of the Bible? I believe it's very, very clear, and this particular study is going to help us go deeper in seeing that. I believe if we understand what it is that Satan was covering when he was in heaven, then it'll make it clear as to what it was that he began to uncover. There's something about God, there's something about the government and the kingdom of God that Satan began to hate, that Satan began to defile, and he began to go against the very aspects, the very essence of God's kingdom and harmony thereof. And so we find that the Bible says that he covered something. He was the anointed cherub who covers. Well, in order to properly understand this, when you do a study in the Bible, you will clearly see that when you see something like a covering cherub, or it's referring to an angel or a cherub who covers something, it's always in connection with the sanctuary of God. In order to properly understand what it was that Satan, or Lucifer at this time, was covering, we must first understand what it is that he was covering. We have to study the sanctuary. Well, you see, when God gave the earthly sanctuary, before he gave the earthly sanctuary, there was a heavenly sanctuary. Is there still a heavenly sanctuary today? Absolutely. The Bible makes it very clear. And so inside the tabernacle itself, there are two major compartments. And when Moses was instructed to build this particular tabernacle and the sanctuary thereof, he told Moses to make it like unto the pattern that he was shown up on Mount Sinai. You see, a lot of us think that he just received the commandments upon Mount Sinai. However, God showed him many, many other things while he was up there. And a part of that was the aspects and the building components of the sanctuary. In the second compartment, now notice there are two compartments in the sanctuary. The very first one is known as the holy place. There are three articles of furniture. You'll see it in the picture here. There's the table of showbread, there's the seven-branch candlestick, and of course the altar of incense. We're going to come back to this because it's vitally important for us to understand this. And then of course, in the most important part of the sanctuary, you find in the second compartment is known as the most holy place. And there was one article of furniture in the most holy place. Do we remember what that was? The great ark of the... Ooh. So what was so special about the Ark of the Covenant? What might have been found inside it? The very covenant of God. We're going to come back to that in just a few moments. But what's interesting is when you see this Ark of the Covenant, which did contain the very covenant of God, the very Ten Commandments, his very Ten Commandment moral laws we find in the Bible, sitting atop this great golden box that we call the Ark of the Covenant, is what is famously known as the two covering cherubs. And I have to ask you, where do you think Moses got the idea to put two covering cherubs in the most holy place near the Ark of the Covenant? Where do you think he got this idea from? Do you think he just walked through the tabernacle one day and thought, oh, I think this would be so great that we put a big golden box right here and put two big angels with their wings outstretched? Do you think it just came to him, or do you think he might have had some instruction? In fact, we are told in the New Testament very clearly, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, notice what it says, who serve the, what is those two words? Copy and shadow of the what? Of the heavenly things. Was Moses able to look into heaven and see the great heavenly sanctuary? Yes, he was. And it says right here, of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So God is about to tell him, I want you to build me an earthly tabernacle, but first I need to show you the greater model. I need to show you the real thing so that you can make me a miniature model right here on earth, okay? He goes on to say, for he said, see that you make how many things? All things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So when Moses built the tabernacle and he placed the Ark of the Covenant inside and he put the two covering cherubs there on the mercy seat of this Ark of the Covenant, where did he get that idea from? That means when he would appear, when he would have appeared into the most holy place of God's heavenly sanctuary, is there a chance that he saw two actual covering cherubs right there next to God? Covering something. You see, to cover something in the original means to establish, to protect, to cover. And I've had some people say, well, they're covering God. Did God need protecting? Does he need that establishment from a created being? No. You see, there was something there. These two covering cherubs were covering something. You see, Lucifer was one of two covering cherubs in the heavenly sanctuary. And there was something that he was protecting and establishing day and night there in the very presence of God. It became the very thing that he would learn to hate most. That's why I asked the question, what is the central issue behind this great conflict? It's very clear, my friends, as I'm going to show support. Satan hates God's law. You could ask anyone in here, no matter what their belief is about the law. There may have been someone to walk in here tonight that says, oh, why are we talking about the law? For we're not under the law, we're under grace, and therefore we don't need, the law was, there's a traditional teaching that the Ten Commandments, the law of God, was nailed to the cross, forever done away with, and therefore we don't have to worry about it anymore. But it's very interesting to me that this great battle between good and evil began before there ever was an earth, before there ever was a Jew, before there ever was a Moses, before there ever was two tablets of stone with the law of God written on it. These laws were in heaven, and the Bible says that this Lucifer figure began to look within himself. He became very selfish. He had an eye problem, and he began to sin. And to sin, according to the Bible, means you have to transgress the law. So is it a possibility that this great conflict throughout all the Bible has to do with this law topic? We're going to revisit this perhaps quite a few times throughout the seminar, but it is indeed that there's something about the Ten Commandments, there's something about the very law, that great moral decalogue that we have heard it to be called, that portrays something very beautiful about the very nature, the very essence of God. And that is, it's much more than just a set of rules. It's much more than, I've heard Christians say, oh, it's just a bunch of rules and regulations. A bunch of thou better not do this and thou better not do that, or God's gonna crush you like a little mosquito. My friends, written on both sides of those tablets of stone was not just a set of rules and regulations, a bunch of do nots, but rather the very beautiful, righteous character of God. You see, Ryan, I'm not quite buying into the idea of this great war, this great conflict of the Bible being all about this law or a people who keep the law. Well, okay, I tell you what, let's go to the very last book of the Bible. I want to take you to Revelation chapter 12, and I want to read to you something interesting here. Notice what the Bible says happened way back in the day, and it tells us here that there was war in heaven. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. You see, the Bible tells us very clearly that this great Satan figure, this enemy, before he was kicked out of the kingdom of God, he became so selfishly wrapped up in himself, he desired the worship of the angels of heaven, the angelic host of heaven, just as God received worship, that he began to go around and question and therefore put on the stands the very character of God. He began to plant seeds in the minds of some of the angels in heaven, trying to win them over to say, hey, we don't need to follow God anymore. We don't have to keep this law anymore. We could just live happily however we want. And if anyone should receive worship, I am the most beautiful angel, aren't I? The Bible says that he was able to convince 1/3 of the angels of heaven to take his side. That's pretty convincing. How do you think he was able to do it? You see, I used to read this scripture here for many years. It says, and there was war in heaven. And I don't know about you guys, I haven't always been a Christian. And so I have watched a lot of movies in my lifetime, movies that I probably shouldn't have watched. But every time I would read this scripture, there's a certain movie or series of movies that comes to my mind. First of all, it says it's in heaven. So it's out there in outer space somewhere. And the one series of movies that always came to my mind when I would read this scripture is Star Wars. You know, every time I would see where it says, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, I couldn't help but see, you know, like this bright, illuminating being with his beautiful blue lightsaber. And then Satan walks up and he challenges Jesus. And he takes out his evil red lightsaber. And then they just go at it. Ching, ching, ching. And then Jesus, of course, so much better of a sword fighter than the devil. He just ching, ching, and just a couple of swipes and says, get out of here, man. There's a new sheriff in town. You know, this is the kind of idea that I kind of conjured up in my mind for so long. That it was just this real physical, nasty battle in heaven. But it's very interesting. While I do believe that there might have been a very physical aspect to this war, the majority aspect or that we should consider of this war is that when you go to that word war there, and you go to the original Greek, and you look up the word that John actually would have used for war, at least the way it was translated, you'll find the Greek word polemos. There was war in heaven. Polemos. Started doing a little bit more digging, and I thought, well, what's the nature of this war? I mean, do we see Jesus pull out his mighty sword from his sheath and just ching, 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 and just beat down the devil, and then before you know it, all him and his little, you know, minions have to leave heaven because they have defiled God and God's kingdom? Is this the way it really went? Or is there's a little bit different nature, different aspect of this war, perhaps maybe we haven't considered? Did a little bit more digging, and I found that, as you know, where did the English alphabet derived from? Do you know? The Greek. In fact, many of our English words comes directly from the original Greek. And when I began to dig, I found that the Greek word polemos is where we get some of our English words, and more specifically, the English word politics. What kind of war was going on up there? I mean, if you think about it, would Lucifer have been very smart and intelligent to go challenge Jesus at a sword fight? I mean, that probably wouldn't have been a very smart thing. But see, there's something about Lucifer. Not only was he the most beautiful angel, we're going to find that there's something about him. You see, he's very crafty. He's very intelligent. He's smart. He's very subtle, Genesis chapter 3 says. He of all the beasts in the field, he was the most subtle. That means he was very crafty, very intelligent, very smart. He knows his way around, and he's very good with the manipulation of thoughts and ideas.
How did he win over one-third of the angels in heaven? Is it because he was walking up to them, grabbing them by the throat and saying, boy, you better follow me or... No. If you read into this and you really study it, it was with his politicking. You see, the great war that was going on in heaven was that Satan was manipulating the thoughts and the ideas of the other angelic host of heaven, in which there was a great division. Something had to be done. We just came out of a rather interesting historic presidential race in which Mr. Trump and Ms. Clinton did their politicking. And it's always interesting every 4 years, and when this whole presidential thing goes down, just a few weeks before the actual voting process begins, you turn on your television, which I don't watch much television anymore, but I can tell you, you turn on your television and just about on every station, what do you hear? I'm Donald Trump and I approve this message. And then you have all of this garbage. Do you want to vote for Hillary Clinton? She's done this and she's done this and she's done that. And the same thing for her. I'm Hillary Clinton and I... And then all it is they can't come to your home and beat you into submission. So how do they get your vote? How do they win you over? Because they put forward an idea that people buy into. And so for whatever reason, people buy into one side is good, the other side is bad. That's exactly what you're seeing going on in heaven. This great battle between good and evil, this great conflict was not necessarily a physical battle in which the devil was smart enough to think he could actually beat Jesus at a sword fight. But rather, he used his craftiness, his intelligence, and his manipulation of thoughts and ideas to go politic his way into the hearts and minds of one-third of the angels in heaven. Did that battle stop in heaven? Did it continue on to earth? Notice what the Bible says. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now notice what it says. And the great dragon was cast out. Notice these words here. That old serpent. Notice John is somewhere around 89, 90 AD on the island of Patmos, and he's writing this, and he calls the devil that old serpent. He's trying to capture the reader's attention to bring them back to what part of the Bible? Where did this great battle in reference to created man begin? In the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Pleasure, when there was perfect uninterrupted communion between God and man, the serpent stepped in, and we know what happened, right? The Bible tells us that that strong, mighty serpent wrapped his coily, slithery body around the neck of Eve, and he just submitted her to eat that fruit, right? He just... right around her neck and begin to squeeze the life out of her until she said, okay. Is that what we read? Is that the story of the Bible? Or did he deceive her? Notice what it says here. Called the devil and Satan, which did what? Which just beat the world in submission, right? So powerful that he just submits the world to him. Is that what it says? No, it says, which deceiveth the whole world. The greatest politician in the world, my friends, is Lucifer. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, don't miss this next part. Notice, we're still in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. I just read a few scriptures to kind of set the foundation. Now, the point I'm trying to prove is that the devil hates God and he hates God's law. Because he went against the laws of heaven. He acquired a very selfish nature, a very selfish character within himself that he began to defile and go against and defy the very laws that governed heaven. So that he began to hate God, he began to hate God's government, he began to hate the very laws, the beautiful character laws of God. We're in Revelation chapter 12. He's made war with God in heaven, but he was not able to prevail. He was cast out of heaven. So now, who does he turn his attention to? Was he able to defeat Jesus? Was he able to defeat the Father in heaven? Absolutely not. So what do we find? Notice the very last verse of Revelation chapter 12. And the dragon was wroth. That means he's very angry. He's very mad. He is absolutely irate with this woman. And went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now we got to cover something quickly. Because there may be someone in here that says, well, who is this woman? Again, we have to allow, if there's any rule in this Bible prophecy seminar, that is, we always want to stick to the Bible and the Bible first. And we always want to make sure that we allow the Bible to interpret itself. Amen? Again, every one of us can come in, well, I think the woman is Mary. And there's people out there that say that. I believe the woman is Mary. Or there's people out there that say, well, I believe the woman is Israel. Or I believe the woman is, and they'll go off on this wild tangent. But we have to allow the Bible to interpret itself. And we are told that a woman represents a church in Bible prophecy. According to Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 2, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. And even Paul tells us very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, speaking to the church, to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You see, Christ is the bridegroom. Who is the bride? The church, his people. Are we together so far? Okay, so now that we know that, let's read it again. The devil was not able to defeat Jesus in this great heavenly battle. He was not able to win over all of heaven to his selfish plan. So he turns his attention to the second best thing. And I can tell you right now, I think we would all vouch for this. If you really want to get under a parent's skin, what do? Hurt their children. Mess with their children. That's a no-no. If you really want to see a daddy get angry, hurt his children. If you really want to see a mama ready to declare war, hurt her children. He has turned and made war against this woman, and he has made war with the remnant of her seed, but it's not just any seed, it's not just any church. You see, Satan hates a specific kind of people. And it's the people which, notice, keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, there's a lot of people out there that claim to follow Jesus. For many, many years, I was one of them. But I realize that the Bible makes it clear from Genesis to Revelation that even though we are not saved by the works of the law, for the record, this is being recorded. So if anyone walks out of here saying, oh, he said that we're saved by keeping the law. No, I'm not. Are we saved by keeping the law? Do this. No, okay. We are saved by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It is in him that we put our trust. It is within the person of Jesus Christ by which we are saved. But Jesus has asked his people to love him. Love him enough to be obedient and follow him. You see, my friends, the great conflict is over the covenant. The devil knows that if he can take your attention away from the great character of God, that is the laws found within the Ten Commandments, then he can take your attention away from Jesus and the character of Jesus and the mind of Christ, as Paul writes in Philippians 2. You see, it's all about love. And Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, he loved us so much that he died so that we might live. So my friends, what we have done in this first presentation is we have laid a clear foundation for what we're going to discuss in the second topic tonight. Because the question now is, Since the great conflict of the Bible is over this covenant, since the devil hates God's governmental laws and he hates the laws of God, how does this play out in Israel's history? How does this play in accordance to Israel's future? How does this play out in the rest of the Bible of the story? How do we make sense of this great mystery? So we're going to be looking at that, and in the next beautiful presentation that we're going to be doing, we're going to be looking at one of my favorite prophecies of the Bible, and that is the 70 weeks prophecy. You've got to come back, and I know all of you are, right? Do this. We're coming back, Ryan, all right? But right now, we're going to break so that you can go get your bellies full. And then you're going to come back and stay really awake, right? Amen. Praise the Lord. It's so great to have each and every one of you here. My friends, we're going to have a great time studying the Bible. This is going to get greater and greater. It's going to get more exciting. And we're going to go deeper and deeper into God's Word with every single presentation. So what should we do now? We should pray. So let's end with a prayer. And then I'll turn it over to Pastor Daniel and we will dismiss for a period of time. Father in heaven, Lord, this is all about you, God. We don't come to this seminar. We don't come to church. We don't read the Bible asking, what can we get, but rather what we can give. Lord, we want to give our hearts and our lives to you. We understand that there's a very evil, sinister devil out there that hates Jesus Christ, that hates God's people, that hates the laws that govern us thereby. So, Lord, I pray that we will see this in the greater light of the Bible and in the greater light of Bible prophecy, and that we will put this in proper perspective and realize that it's all about love. It's all about loving Jesus and how great His love is for us. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. I ask that you take us away here safely now and bring us back in just a few moments so that we can study once more before we end. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.